week, Riley talked about the need for maturity, the need to respect and honor our elders, the ones who tell us, temper the flame, don't burn too bright. But there's the flip side of it, and that's what I'm going to be preaching today. We need to burn brightly sometimes too, especially in our love for God. Sometimes us older folk will say, don't burn so bright, not because we're tempering a godly passion, but because we're complacent or even scared. Mm-hmm. I should know because I'm becoming an older person. When I was a young man, when I was in my late teens, early 20s in the faith, I made a lot of rash, impulsive decisions for the Lord. When I first became a Christian, I went to my grandmother on my Italian side of the family. She's a Vatican I Catholic. I said, let's study the Bible. Jesus says that you don't call any man on earth father. So why do you do that? She took the Bible and shut it and said, don't ever speak to me of this again. I once asked a tattoo artist in his own tattoo shop to please stop swearing around the ladies. One time, I thought it'd be a great idea to stand up on a chair in a food court at the mall and start preaching the gospel. Whoa. I got maybe 2 minutes in before security escorted me. The man who first mentored me in ministry was a guy named Bob Harple in Lancaster, California. And he liked to say that the older people will sit at the outer reaches of the fire to feel the warmth and the glow. The young men and women like to get right up close to where there's the heat and the fire. Now the tables have turned. Years have passed. I've lost more hair, and what I have is turning gray. And now I find myself in an odd position where I'm mentoring young people. You know, Riley is a good example. And I love the fire that Riley has. Sometimes it scares me. Sometimes I'm like, slow down. But for the most part, I'm really, really grateful for it. It challenges me to be more faithful. Yeah. And what I want to do this morning is to challenge all of us to be more faithful. Mm-hmm. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 2. It's been said that the book of Revelation comforts the afflicted, mm-hmm, and afflicts the comfortable. So if you are an older person at the comfortable outer reaches of the fire, I encourage you, I implore you, I invite you to come closer to Jesus Christ, who is, as the scriptures say, an all-consuming fire. I want to encourage you to feel a little afflicted in a good way to come near to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we know that you are an all-consuming fire. We know that you burn bright. We remember the scriptures that say the Israelites came to the mountain that was smoking and they were terrified. But we don't need to be terrified because of Jesus. We have him as our intercessor and mediator, and we know that his blood covers us. At the same time, God, he is the lion as well as the lamb. And I pray that we could have just a respect for him, God, to be passionate for him. I pray that if there's any weakness or any exhaustion in us this morning, God, that we could strengthen, that we could get excited to read your word, and that we could get excited about the fire that you want to burn inside of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's stop right there. Who is speaking? Jesus. It's always a good guess when you're reading the scriptures and somebody asks who's speaking to go with Jesus. 2/3 of the time you're going to be right. The 1/3 of the time that you may be wrong, you could probably make an argument that it was like the spirit of Jesus and you could work your way around it. But this is specifically Jesus. If you're reading Revelation 1, Jesus is giving an address to John that he wants to give to the churches. Now you can see here also, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That is Jesus. And so this first point here is remember him who holds the fire. Let's go ahead and flip on that next slide. Thanks. Remember him who holds the fire. It's Jesus. He holds in his right hand, his mighty hand, he's holding all the power of heaven. The seven stars. And what seven symbolizes is completeness and perfection. So Jesus is essentially saying, I am he who holds all of the heavens within my hand. And he also walks among the seven golden lampstands. As you'll see as you go through the book of Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, the golden lampstands refer to the church. See, each church is a light on a hill. We have been given the charge to hold a bit of that fire, and we hold it out to a world that's getting darker and darker. And so Jesus is saying, I not only hold the seven stars in my hand, but I'm also walking up and down the aisles of your church. I'm here on earth with you, even as I am in heaven. Okay? We need to remember him who holds the fire. It is a higher calling to be in the church. We are the ones who hold out hope for the world. We hold out the gospel. And Jesus is saying, I'm watching over you. In a very comforting sense, even when it seems like the world's falling apart and the church is losing its testimony, we can rest in the fact that Jesus is with us. If you're already comfortable, it can afflict us a little bit to think, wow, Jesus is walking up and down the aisles inspecting the church. I mean, how would you feel if you knew your department at work was going to get an inspection? And not just by some underling, but the CEO, him or herself. How would you feel? I mean, it probably depends on the CEO. If they're a merciful person, you probably don't feel as frightening. Well, let's read a little bit more about Jesus' words to see what kind of a master he is. He starts here in verse 2 with his assessment. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So far, so good. Jesus is the kind of master who gives constructive criticism. He observes the church. He says, let me tell you what's going really, really well here. And the way I'm going to word this point here is remember the embers. Jesus is essentially saying you've got some embers glowing in this fire. Okay, there is some heat in the church, specifically in the realm of sound doctrine. You see, when you build a fire, you start with the little twigs and sticks we call kindling. They're the ones that give that bright heat, that quick burn, but it's not hardy. A little bit of wind can very quickly put your fire out. The kindling is a little bit like youth. Burns bright, burns out. But once you've got that fire rocking and rolling for a while, what does it burn down into? Hot coals. Glowing embers. The embers are the building block of fire, and they're what gives it hardiness so that it can persevere the elements. What Jesus is saying to the church is, you've got embers. You've got some hardiness in you. You've had hard work, and you've persevered, especially in your doctrine. For us in the church, our embers are our elders. They're the mature members who have persevered through time. They've built deep convictions, and they hold out sound doctrine. Now, in the Ephesian church, their mature members had to fight some really interesting battles with false doctrines. Now, we read about false apostles and how they had to reject them. A little bit later, you read about a sect of Gnostics called the Nicolaitans. Gnosticism, you may be familiar with the term agnostic, literally just means knowledge. agnosticism is the A, Latin is no, so it's no knowledge. The agnostic says, I don't know. I really haven't decided. The Gnostics say we do know. And what's more, we have secret knowledge, a knowledge that has not been revealed to everybody. This is the kind of thinking that produces conspiracy theories. You know, we have the special knowledge. Everybody else are just the sheep, and they're blind. And this took hold in the early church. The Nicolaitans specifically had this doctrine that the flesh counted for nothing. The deeds that you do in the flesh, immorality, drunkenness, whatever, it's totally fine. Because the body's just going to rot away anyways. The only thing that really matters is your spirit. And if anything, if you really want to conquer the flesh, you should indulge in it more. Because you'll be more wise about the temptations of the flesh, and you'll just be more equipped to overcome it. That's what we call stinking thinking. The Nicolaitans hadn't heard about addiction, apparently.
Yeah.
See, what we know now is that the more you overfeed your appetites, the more craving and compulsion you have. And this is true for anything. If you eat junk food over and over again, your body craves the salt and the sugar and the fat. If you feed your body alcohol all the time, your body craves the alcohol. If you play video games all the time, young people, you start to crave the feeling you get when you level up or you get new gear. Right? Am I preaching to the choir? The Ephesian church rightly rejected this doctrine. They said, this is false. This is not true. And Jesus says, good on you, Ephesian church. That was the right choice. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church itself is the pillar and foundation of truth. The pillar and foundation of truth. So in the world, the church itself acts like embers. It's the hardiness of truth in the world. The world is confused. The world is blind. But the church holds this fire, holds this light out, saying this is what's true. Within the church, we have the embers of our elders, those that are mature, who know sound doctrine, and keep the truth secure. We need to remember our embers. We need to remember our elders, the men and women who hold out the truth with firm conviction. People like the apostles, the ones that wrote the New Testament scriptures that we read now. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 9, that these apostles, James, John, and Peter specifically, were pillars in the church. Pillars, embers, the building blocks of truth. Now, Riley did a great job preaching this last week. I don't want to beat a dead horse. The point I'm just trying to make real briefly here is we need our elders. We need to remember our embers. My point today is really more about remembering the youth. So let's read on here. The question we need to ask, right, isn't what were they getting right, it's what were they getting wrong? What were they missing? Verse 4 gets into this. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. In the Amplified Version, it says, remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. We go on, it says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus, the great discipler and mentor, gives a correction sandwich. The buns are encouragement. He starts off, you guys are awesome, hardworking, persevering. Then he gets into the meat, but you need to get back to your first love. Okay, talks about that for a minute. But then that bottom bun again, he's like, but you hate the Nicolaitans teaching, so. keep doing that. That's good. Here's the point I want to make, and I want to park on. Remember that the embers will die if the flames aren't stoked high. I'm sorry for the corny rhyming in that. But the embers will die if the flames aren't stoked high. Jesus is saying, you've got the embers, but that isn't going to sustain the fire long term. You need to keep stoking it. You need to keep getting those flames back up again, or else the embers, as hot as they may be, as hardy as they may be, eventually will die out. And what is the flame he's talking about? He says it's love. He says you've forsaken your love. And specifically the love you had at first. That puppy dog, young love. The butterflies in the belly love. The love that calls you out on the waters. The love that calls you deeper and farther than you thought you'd go. The love that's not just with the mind, but the heart and the soul and the strength. Jesus is saying, get back to that love. This is what the Ephesians had lost. Namely, their passion for Jesus. Let's consider for a brief moment the history of the Ephesian church, because it helps us sketch a picture of what that love might look like. Now, Ephesus was perfectly situated on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, directly across from the city of Athens in Greece. As such, it was the gateway into what was called in the ancient world Asia Minor, specifically Western Asia Minor. The Romans had made it the capital of Western Asia Minor. They had made it the seat of government for Western Asia Minor, and as such, it was a major powerhouse in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome itself in terms of power. Its population at the time was large for a city. It was 250,000. Its buildings were beautiful. It housed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or as we may call her, Diana. It was on the coast, and so it had lots of export and import. It was a very rich city. And for all of these reasons and more, Paul decided to make it his ground zero, his launching pad for his mission for 3 years. Base camp, thank you. He made base camp in Ephesus for 3 years. And you know, Paul oftentimes traveled. And so it tells you the importance of Ephesus that he parked there for a time. I think the significance of this can't be overstated. When you think of what that would do for a church to have an apostle of Paul's magnitude living there for 3 years, could you imagine having the apostle Paul, the author of, half the New Testament, staying with us for 3 years? Can you imagine the training you'd get? Could you imagine the inspiration you'd have? And not only that, after he left, the man he installed as evangelist, Timothy, continued to receive letters from Paul. He had ongoing training. And Timothy himself appointed elders and deacons in the church. This was not only a powerhouse as a city, this was a powerhouse as a church. They had the best and the brightest building up the church, and they burned brightly. Not only were their leaders outstanding, their members were outstanding. When Paul first got there, we read about it in Acts 19. I say Luke because Luke was a physician turned historian who recorded a lot of the early church's activities. And so in the book of Acts, Luke writes in chapter 19, Paul gets to Ephesus, okay, and he's doing so many miracles there. Word is spreading about the gospel rapidly. People are even taking handkerchiefs that Paul has used and thrown down, and they're grabbing them and using them to heal people and cast out demons. In one specific story, Luke records there were some Jewish exorcists using the name of Jesus as Paul preached him. I think it's weird that there were Jewish exorcists, but this was a thing. They practiced exorcism, casting out demons, and these seven boys, they were all sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, which is one of these, like, inconsequential details that's really neat about the Bible. It actually proves that this is a document and not just a fabrication or a story. Anyways, Sceva's seven sons, they hear about what Paul's doing. They say, we want a little piece of this action. Maybe we can use the invocation of Jesus' name to cast out demons, even though they weren't followers of Jesus. So they find a man who's demon-possessed. They go to his house and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. Now, this does not go well, as you can expect. The demon gives a sick burn, first of all, and says, I know who Jesus is. I've heard about Paul, but who are you? That's a sick burn. When you think you're really something and you're special, and somebody's just like, who are you? That just cuts you down. So emotionally, they're beat down. But then it says that the demon overpowered all seven of them so badly that not only did they run from the house, bloody and beaten, but they were naked, stripped down, bare. You know you got beaten badly when you enter a fight fully clothed, and by the time it's done, you're naked. This story, for obvious reasons, spread throughout Ephesus. And this is what happens. We read in Acts 19, verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, or silver coins. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Because of the faith of the disciples in Ephesus, the flames grew high and the word of the Lord spread. Now, 50,000 drachmas, let's just park on that for a second. In today's terms, 50,000 silver coins would equal millions of dollars. This was huge. These scrolls of sorcery were highly coveted possessions. They were actually kept secret for the most part because they were frowned upon in polite society. But being such a pagan and spiritualistic society, there was a lot of desire for these sorcery scrolls. And so there was a black market for them. Now, almost 50 years prior to the planting of the Ephesian church, Augustus Caesar, the very first Caesar, had burned 2,000 scrolls of sorcery. Because sorcery was, like I said, really frowned upon. They had their pagan religions, but religions all, for the most part, are about supplicating the gods, asking for the gods' help, doing what the gods want, sacrificing to the gods, but being submissive to the gods. Sorcery attempts to manipulate the gods, to catch some of their power and use it for your own selfish motives. And for this reason, it was really frowned upon. The scrolls, you can imagine what a scroll of sorcery might be, just like you'd see in any fantasy story where there's the eye of Newt, wing of bat, you know, stir in a smoking cauldron. They're basically recipes. Some had words, spells that you could cast as you walked behind a person to make their hair fall out or their teeth decay. They were mostly evil. They were mostly malevolent. And so when it says that the people came forward and openly confessed what they were doing, this wasn't like a mature people who were saying, you know, I missed my quiet time this week. You know, sometimes I don't want to go to church and I'm really like confessing my heart. These people had some dark deeds. They were doing some evil things. What's interesting is it says they were believers. Those who believed came and openly confessed. And so we have this picture painted for us of a church that had halfway converted, but they were still holding a lot back. But after they saw and experienced God in all of his power and might, they were like, we're done. And they boldly came out and they said, even if it costs us millions, we are getting this out of our lives. What was it that took a people who were so steeped in these dark deeds to get to a point where they were so in awe of Jesus that they would sacrifice everything? What it was their love for Jesus. They had seen and tasted that he was good. Now, a few years pass. The church grows and matures. The flames maybe burn down into some hot coals. Paul moves on. He writes later to the Ephesian church about their ongoing issues, and they're the issues you'd expect in a mature church. Issues of integration of different cultures and peoples, and he talks to them about the importance of bearing together in unity. Later, he writes to Timothy, the evangelist, and tells him also to do mature things. Start setting up some elders. Get some structure in the church. You know, get some deacons there to serve in the church. Issues that a mature church would face. Interestingly, though, when Paul writes what many believe to be his very last letter, 2 Timothy, he writes to Timothy in verse 5, chapter 1, fan into flame the gift of God. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. He's saying, yes, the church is mature. Work on building structure and, you know, tending to the embers. But don't forget the fire. Fan it into flame. Because the embers will die if the flames aren't stoked high. The embers will die if the flames aren't stoked high. Somewhere along the way, the Ephesian church lost their fire. It shouldn't come as a surprise that many churches are suffering the same fate. There are dying churches all around us. There's dying churches here in Whatcom. There are dying churches in Skagit and all throughout the United States and all throughout the world. Churches that have worked hard. Churches that have persevered through the years. And I don't have to quote any statistics. I don't have to give you a proverb or tell you a fancy illustration. You can walk into any number of churches in our own community and experience it for yourself. These churches are not dead. There are embers glowing. There are elders there with deep faith and conviction. But the embers are slowly dying. What Jesus says to the churches is, fan back into flame the love you had at first. Now, that can mean bring in young people. I think that's an obvious application. Young people are the kindling that keep the fires burning. But the scripture we're reading isn't saying bring in young people.
That's right.
The scripture is actually saying bring in the zeal and the passion that young people so often have.
Right.
Okay? There's some young people who are overly timid and have no fire. There's some older people who are full of fire.
Yeah.
So this isn't a young old thing. It's just that typically speaking, young people bring the fire. And so Jesus is saying, get back to that passion. Do the things you did at first. Jesus is saying, you know, when I first came to you, you were willing to do anything for me. I could have asked you to do the craziest thing and you would have done it. Share with this person you've never met and tell them to come to church, and you were on it. You know, start sacrificing some of your income and contribute to the needs of the church, and you were on it. You'd go above and beyond. And he's saying, now what's happened? What has happened? The years have gone on. You know my word better than ever, but is your heart still in it? Jesus says the embers will die if the flames aren't stoked high. He says, if something doesn't change, I'm going to remove the lampstand. If something doesn't change, if you don't repent, you can't even call yourself a church anymore. We have to ask ourselves, are these words for us today? Have we lost the zeal and passion that we had at first? The love that compels us to go anywhere, do anything for Jesus Christ. Let's read the last verse here in this section, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we all have ears, so this isn't just for Ephesus. It's for us. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus is encouraging all of us to get back to our first love. I want to give you an example of somebody who demonstrates this fire. It's Tony Latham. I don't mean to make you feel awkward and uncomfortable, but Tony is a guy who's been faithful since he was a teenager. He has served the Lord through many ups and downs. He's been doing it when times are good, and he's had lots of support, and there was lots of fire in the church and training. He's done it when he's felt all alone and when times have been rough. Most days, what you'll see Tony doing, day or night, is getting together with other disciples, sharing his faith with them, studying the Bible with them, serving the church. Yeah. Tony has really not let his fire die in the years that he's been a Christian. That's what we're talking about when we talk about somebody who keeps the fire burning. I want to offer three practical suggestions so that we can all burn brightly. Number one, mentor somebody. Seek a younger person. Doesn't have to be younger in age. Can be younger in experience or younger in faith or whatever. But mentor somebody who could use your experience and your strength and your hope. Whatever you have. You may not have as much as you'd like, but you've got enough that got you here today. Share that with somebody. In the next couple of weeks and months, the leadership team is going to be praying and strategizing how to get some program put together for mentorship in the church. Yeah. We want to specifically focus on preteens and teens, where we can establish mentors for them, and they can have people they can go to, and we have ongoing training for the mentors and the parents to make it really excellent. Probably early November, we'll have our first rollout of that. We'll have some kind of a dinner and a meet and greet, and we'll talk about some ground rules and things to expect. But for right now, you can just be praying about that and really thinking about that. Number two, take it to God. You want to get your fire burned back up again? Remember, my first point was remember him who holds the fire. Yeah. Jesus Christ holds the seven stars in his hand. He can put some fire back in your heart. I wonder if I could get a couple volunteers to pass out some little business card size cards I have here. These are some cards I printed out for you that have a prayer written on it. This is one prayer that you could pray throughout the week to help you build some fire in your walk with God. It's not from the scriptures. If you're conscience is like, I don't want to pray something that some man wrote. That's okay. Look at what it says, though, and pray something similar. Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my further need for grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God. Okay, so this was written a while back, obviously. The triune God. I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. That is from A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Even if you don't pray the exact words, pray the sentiment. Make it your goal this week to be praying for more thirst and more longing for God. And God is gracious. He will answer your prayer. But oftentimes what we do is we wait until the crisis and ask for the miracle. when what Jesus would teach us is to continually stoke the flame. Constantly be adding more fuel to the fire. So this is something you have to do daily. It may not happen that you pray on Monday and by Monday night you're like, I am holy and righteous. I could walk on water. It may take some time to build some zeal. Yeah. But make it your goal. You're going to start praying for this. Lastly, make it your goal to invite somebody to church next Sunday. We're going to be having a service in the park. It's going to be our 10-year anniversary for the North Sound Church of Christ. We're praying for 75 people in attendance. We are a church of 40 members, so that would mean all of us would have to be there, plus 35 of our friends and neighbors. I don't think it requires too much faith to pray for that. We're going to have Seattle, many people coming to join us and encourage us. We're going to be having Landon and Gina Rawson here to preach the word. We just need to be asking a few more people. Make it your goal. You're going to ask somebody to come to that service this week. As we close out here, let me just recap some of these points. Number one, remember him who holds the fire. In a few moments, we're going to have a young person share some communion thoughts. We're going to have Brennan, our brother, our new member here in the North Sound. He's going to share some thoughts on communion. I don't want to steal his thunder. I just want to remind you, as much as we're called to stoke those flames high, we should never forget we only know what love is because Jesus showed it to us.
Yeah.
Jesus is not asking us to get more passionate while he's lazing away off in heaven.
Yeah.
He sacrificed everything for us first.
Yeah.
So remember first him who holds the fire. Number two, remember the embers. We need our mature members. We need our men and women of faith who have worked hard and persevered. We can't forget them. And number three, remember the embers die if the flames aren't stoked high. I want to leave you with a story about Timothy. We don't talk about him enough. Poor guy. He's remembered as being the timid evangelist. We know that he remained in Ephesus until the day that he died. He received letters from Paul. He continued to stay faithful. From what we know of the dating of the book of Revelation, it was written before he died. He died, by most estimates, around the age of, the date, rather, of 97 AD. Even the latest estimates of when Revelation was written say it was written in 96 AD. Some say as early as 60 AD. So I'd like to imagine that Timothy heard this message. He had heard Jesus saying, fan into flame. Get back to your first love. And so the way the story goes is that in Ephesus, where there was much pagan worship, especially at the Temple of Diana, it was a high holy day for the goddess Diana, and there was a procession going through the city's streets, feasting and drinking and shouting and praising their goddess Diana. Timothy was so consumed with passion for Jesus that he walked right into the midst of the crowd. Something that a young person would do. Something an old person might say, that's not wise. He walked right into it and he said, stop what you're doing. This God is not a real God. But I know a God that is. Jesus Christ. The people were so enraged. They were so full of their party and their revelry that they started beating him. By some accounts, they had clubs in their hand and they were clubbing him to death on the ground where he stood. They didn't even have the decency to pick him up. They just continued on in their procession. And for some time, Timothy lay there dead until the brothers and sisters of the church in Ephesus came, gathered his body, and buried him. Timothy died the death of a martyr. We shouldn't pity him. We should be inspired by him. He was willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ, and he was 80 years old. An 80-year-old man. It doesn't matter if you're young in the flesh or old in the flesh. We can all have a young heart to love like we did at first. Amen?
Amen. Hey, family. So...